beginning at verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now let me just pause there. That word concerning in verse 3 is extremely important. It is most significant. It is going back to verses 1 and 2 and telling us what the gospel concerns. It concerns him. This gospel is not simply a theory. It's not simply a teaching about a way of life. It's not even just teaching about Jesus Christ. This gospel is Jesus Christ. It is him. He's the sum and substance of it. And Paul here is telling us that at the beginning of verse 3 and reminding us that this gospel was promised long ago by the prophets, right from the beginning of time when God first created our first parents, down through the centuries. And this gospel concerns him, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is God's Son. But then we move on in verse 3 and into verse 4, and we're told something about him. Who is this Jesus Christ? The apostle begins by giving two parallel statements in verse 3 and in verse 4, which describe him, tells us something about his nature and his character. So first of all, we read in verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. There's the first statement that is parallel to the second, which we find in verse 4. He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, that word born, in some translations, is translated made. It means came into existence. He came into existence as what? As the seed of David, a descendant of King David. In other words, part of humanity, a human being, a man, but a man of royal descent, descended from the royal David who had once ruled Israel. So he's David's son by descent, according to the flesh. In other words, according to his human nature. So that first parallel statement is describing his humanity. His humanity began. It had an existence which began in time. There was a time when he didn't have that humanity. But when he was born, when he was made according to the flesh, he became part of humanity, a human being, one descended from David. But then that statement is parallel to what you've got in verse 4, in the first part of verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, there is some difference of opinion as to what is meant by the Spirit of holiness. And I'm not going to go into that debate a second time. I mentioned it briefly some weeks ago. Something, it refers to the Holy Spirit. I am quite convinced it actually refers to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So what's the statement saying? Well, first of all, he's declared to be. Notice the difference. He was born of the seed of David, or made of the seed of David. There in his humanity, he began to exist at a certain point in time. But this is different. He was declared to be. And that simply means he already existed. If something is in being, if it is to be, if it is in being, it's already there. He already existed as what? As the Son of God. And what about him as the Son of God? He was invested with power. He's the Son of God with power. What kind of power? Divine power. Godly power. The same power that rests in God the Father. The same power that rests in God the Holy Spirit. He's invested with divine power. What else about him? According to the Spirit of holiness. What does that mean? Well, God is spirit. You cannot see him. He's not flesh and blood like we are. He is spirit. And what's more, he is holy. Absolutely holy. Absolutely pure. There's no blemish in his nature, in his person, in his character whatsoever, and certainly no deed which is in any way sinful. Now, this is Christ Jesus, the Son of God. He has divine power. His divine nature is spirit, and it is holy. But then verse 4 concludes by saying, he is declared to be this Son of God. How? By the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection was a statement, a declaration, something that said, this is the case. This is the truth. This is how it is. What exactly did it declare? Well, it declared that not only was he a human being, he was also, though people could not see it, the divine Son of God. There he was in his humanity, in his flesh and blood, and people saw him, and they saw simply a man, unless God opened their eyes to see something different. That's all they could see. That's all they detected. There was no doubt about that. He was certainly flesh and blood. They were certainly part of humanity, and they accepted he was born of the seed of David. There was no argument about it. But what they could not see, even though it was still true of him, it never ceased to be true, is that he was also the divine Son of God, equal with the Father, equal with the Holy Spirit, eternal in the heavens, the one who was in being, both before he became man, whilst he became man, and afterwards. And the resurrection is God's declaration, his proof, if you like, of that very truth. It's a statement that says to the whole world, this is who he is. This is what he is. Even though so many despised him, rejected him, cast him aside, and would not believe upon him. This is the Son of God. Now, that's a quick summary of what the verses mean. And we spent some considerable time on opening that up and exploring it. Now, what do I want to do this morning, then, in the light of that? Well, if you think about it, it raises three questions. And that's what I want to proceed to look at now in the time that's remaining. This truth about him, this fact of who he is and what he is, raises three questions. The first one is this: how did it happen? How did it come about? How was it possible that here was the eternal Son of God coming into this world and becoming part of humanity, a descendant of King David? Well, to answer that, we turn to God's Word, the Scriptures. And first of all, as we did on some prior occasion, let me turn you to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 1 and verse 35, a verse which I know is very familiar to some of you. Listen to what the angel Gabriel said to Mary when the angel announced the birth of this Jesus Christ, this Son of God. Reading from verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" She was a virgin. She'd never had any physical relationship with a man. And here's the angel's response. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Now, what does that mean? What's it saying? It's the deepest mystery ever revealed to mankind. And when we fully grasp it, when we fully take it in, it's the greatest thrill you can ever hear. I always ponder when we approach Christmas time and all the razzmatazz that goes with it, and how much people miss when on Christmas Eve they don't stop and pause and think about what it really means. Well, this is what it's saying. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and that expression refers to an act of creation. It's parallel to what you've got in the Old Testament in the very first chapter of Genesis, when we are told that the Holy Spirit was hovering over the chaos which was the world and formed out of it this earth. Well, the same power of the Holy Spirit, that creative power, comes upon Mary. What does he do? Well, it's a great mystery, so we have to be careful how we explain it. The only way I can do that is this. The Holy Spirit takes something from Mary's body. What, we don't know. Whether it was simply a cell, or whether it was an ovary, or whatever, we don't know. But something was taken from Mary's body. And the Holy Spirit cleansed and purified it so that it was completely sinless. And then took it and formed within the womb of Mary a child. In the same way that any child would be conceived and born, but this time not by a man, but by the Spirit himself. And that child in the womb is joined to the divine nature of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. So that the child is not only a child, but is sinless, has not inherited the sin of the mother. Not only is the child sinless, it is divine. It is the Son of God in every sense of the word. So when the child comes into this world, that's precisely what he is, and exactly all that he is throughout his entire life. Now that's an amazing truth. That should stagger your mind. It should also thrill your soul. But it raises some questions. And the question is this. If this child is conceived by the Holy Spirit and not by Joseph, Mary's husband, for Joseph had no part in the conception whatsoever, how is he the seed of David? Because that's what Paul is telling us in those verses in Romans chapter 1. He is not only the eternal Son of God, he becomes the seed of David. And that's very important. Because it was promised in the prophecies of the Old Testament that the one who would deliver God's people would be a descendant of David. Now, how do we answer that? Well, the scripture answers it in two ways. And I'm going to have to be very brief with this, I confess. So let me just turn you very quickly to two passages of scripture. First of all, to Matthew's Gospel in the first chapter. Now, there are a number of passages I'm going to be turning to this morning. So if you would prefer simply to listen and not to turn to them, that might be helpful. But if you can, then by all means do so and look at them as well. Matthew chapter 1 begins by saying this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here is a line of descent. Here is an ancestry set out for us. And it goes on, verse 2, Abraham begot Isaac. In other words, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. In other words, Isaac was the father of Jacob. And it works its way down the line. Father, son, father, son, father, son. All the way down until you get to verse 16. And then the language changes. When you get to, I'll begin with verse 15. Eliud begat Eleazar. Eleazar begat Mathan. And Mathan begat Jacob, another Jacob, not the same one that we've looked at in verse 2. Here it is again in verse 15. Father, son, father, son, father, son. But when you get to verse 16, it's different. Jacob begot Joseph. Jacob was the father of Joseph. But what about Joseph? Joseph was the husband of Mary. It does not say that Joseph was the father of Jesus. And that's deliberate. Why? Because he wasn't biologically the father of Jesus. He wasn't physically the father of Jesus. But it goes on to say in verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, that is of Mary, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Mary is a biological mother of the Christ by the act of the Holy Spirit. Something from Mary's body was turned into that child. She is biologically his mother, but Joseph is not biologically the father. Now that raises another question, doesn't it? Joseph was a descendant of David. If you follow this line of descent all the way from Matthew chapter 1 verse 1 down to verse 15, you can see that Joseph was of the line of David. And so from a legal sense, as far as people were concerned who lived at the time when Christ walked this earth, he was legally the son of David. Nobody argued about it. Nobody questioned it. Nobody doubted it. But it could still be asked the question, couldn't it? How was he biologically the seed of David? Because if he wasn't, then the prophecies are not fulfilled, and Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1 falls apart. Well, to answer that, we turn back to Luke's gospel. I know I'm going through this very quickly. And this time to chapter 3 of Luke's gospel. Here we've got another genealogy, another list of descendants, another list of ancestors. It begins in verse 23. And of course, it's about the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, and listen to these words, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. He was supposed to be the son of Joseph. That's how people understood the relationship to be. But of course he wasn't, not biologically. He was supposed to be the son of Joseph, but then it goes on to say, the son of Heli. And then there is a long line of descent which runs right down to verse 38. What's it saying? Well, in actual fact, in the original Greek text, the words the son, which appear in every single verse, are not in the original. The original actually reads like this. Now, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, son of Joseph, of Heli, of Mathat, of Levi, of Melchi, and so on down the line. In other words, Jesus was not a descendant of Joseph biologically, but he was a descendant of Heli. And then through this line of descent, if you come down to verse 31, we have mention of David, the son of Meliah, the son of Menon, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So what's this telling us? Because this line of descent, when you compare it with Matthew's gospel, is very, very different. There is this coincidence where it refers to David, who was an ancestor of this person, Jesus. But otherwise, all the people mentioned in the list, down to verse 31, are different. And of course, it begins by saying Joseph was supposed to be his father. And by implication, that's saying he wasn't. Well, the answer should be obvious to us. Here is Mary's line of descent. These are the ancestors of Mary. So in a legal sense, as Matthew has told us, he was regarded by everybody as the son of David through Joseph. But because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, in reality, he is the son of David down through Mary's line. So the truth of what Paul has said in Romans 1 is completely consistent with the whole of God's scriptures. Here he is coming into this world as a man, part of humanity, our kinsman. And we'll see in a little moment, while a little further on, exactly why that's important. It's vital. But he is also the Son of God. by this virgin birth. So there's the first question. How did it happen? And I know that I've gone through that extremely quickly. But remember, I'm trying to recap what we've looked at before. What's the second question? Can we be sure of this? Is there any evidence of it? It's one thing to say these things, but are they true? And the question is vitally important. Our eternal relationship with God hinges upon this question. Can we be sure that he is truly the Son of God and never stopped being the Son of God, never ceased to be divine, even in the womb, and throughout the whole of his life, even upon the cross, and yet was at the same time fully human in every sense that you and I are, but without sin? Can we be sure of this? Well, there is much in God's word that establishes that truth. We could go back to the prophecies. We could go back to Isaiah and to the 7th chapter, that he would be born of a virgin. But I want to focus on just two things that are found in the New Testament. I'm going to turn you to John's Gospel and to chapter 9. Now, if you can turn to that, do so. Here in chapter 9, right at the beginning of the passage, he performs a miracle. Verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, I don't want to go into that second verse in any depth at all. It is indeed an important issue and one that needs careful consideration. But clearly, these disciples had it wrong. They thought that because this man had a certain affliction, it was because of some particular sin. And the New Testament destroys that whole argument. It simply does not hold. That's not how God operates. But we won't go into that. What we're interested in is the Lord's response, his answer. It begins in verse 3. Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. Now, he isn't saying that they were sinless. He's saying that they weren't guilty of any particular sin that brought on this blindness. But, and this is where it's important for us, but, second part of verse 3, that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. What's he saying? When he says the works, he means the miracles. He's referring to the miracle he's just performed, giving this man sight. And he's incorporating in what he's saying all the miracles that he performed. And he's saying, listen, this happened in the providence of God so that I could perform this miracle. Why? To prove that I am from God. Because these works, these miracles, are the works of God. Now, another word for miracles is signs. That's often how it should be translated. Miracles, signs, are one and the same thing in the New Testament. So let me move on from that passage, which tells us that the miracles he performed were there to prove that he was from God. Turn over the page to John chapter 10. Here he's speaking to Jews who would not believe who he was. Verse 25. He says this, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. In other words, the miracles I perform tell you that I am what I claim to be, the Son of God. Move on down in the chapter, verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Simple as that. If I'm not performing these miracles, and they're not from God, don't believe what I say. But he goes on to say in that same verse 38 rather. But if I do though you do not believe me, if you don't believe what I say, believe the works, believe the miracles, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. There's his claim. He's one with the Father, one with God. He is divine. And he's saying these miracles prove it. And if he won't accept what I'm saying, at least look at what I'm doing and accept that. Now, let me turn over again to John chapter 11. Verse 47. There were those who saw these miracles. They'd seen the man who was blind given sight. And in John chapter 11, they see him raise from the dead a man called Lazarus and give him life again. They saw the miracles and they could not doubt that they were miracles. But they still would not believe who he was. John 11, verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs, many miracles. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They knew he performed miracles, but still wouldn't believe what they were telling them. And then if you turn to John chapter 14, the same argument that he presented to the unbelievers, that the miracles proved who he was, he gives to his own disciples. John 14 and verse 9, they were beginning to doubt him. They'd forgotten the things that they'd learned. Verse 9 in John 14, Jesus said to him, this is to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak in my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." Again, he brings this connection. Believe what I'm saying because you see what I'm doing. And what I'm doing is from God. Now that's an argument that demonstrates that what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 1 is true. There is something else as well which I briefly want to mention. It's found in various Gospels, not just one, but I'm going to turn to Mark's Gospel and to the 9th chapter. We refer to it as the Mount of Transfiguration. There is an occasion when the Lord Jesus took three of his disciples up onto a mountain and something happened. He was changed before their very eyes. They saw him differently. Mark 9, verse 2. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them." And then verse 7. "And a cloud came over and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.'" His appearance changed. And we are told that he appeared in a brilliant, shining light. It wasn't just that there was light around him. He himself, to such an extent, became a brilliant, shining light that even his clothes were transformed. What's happening? Well, Paul is telling us that there was a veil of human flesh, of humanity, which concealed his divine nature. Nobody can explain how that's possible, and I certainly will not try. But it is what God's word tells us. Somehow, the eternal glory of God was concealed in this person by his humanity. We sung about that in the hymn we were singing previously. His essence was concealed. But now, standing on that mountain before these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, the veil is, as it were, drawn apart. And they see him exactly as he really truly is. They see his divine glory. And if we've any doubt whatsoever that this was divine glory and not something else, you only have to consider that seventh verse that I also read in Mark 9. A cloud came over them and covered them, and a voice came out of the cloud. And that is most significant. Why? Well, Scripture tells us that the glory of God will utterly consume and destroy anything that is sinful. No sinful presence can stand in the glory of God. His purity will immediately destroy it. Why the cloud? Well, when we turn to the Old Testament and to the book of Exodus and we discover what happened with Moses, we understand. Moses, and you'll find it in Exodus chapter 34, asked to see the glory of God. And God said, you can't. If you see my face, you will be destroyed. But I will let you see something. And God placed him in the cleft of a rock. The rock was there to shield and protect him. But also, when God revealed himself to Moses in all his glory, he covered Moses with a cloud. The cloud was concealing the brilliance of God. It wasn't just a cloud as you and I know it. It was part of God's divine presence. And it's here, in this occasion, with the Son of God and these three disciples. They would not have survived that experience if God had not protected them from the glory that was standing before them. And that glory was Christ. Now, what a mystery it is when you consider the incarnation. And that he comes into this world as a mere man, a helpless babe in the arms of his mother. One who is utterly poverty-stricken. The legal son of a carpenter, and nothing more than that, and yet was at the same time the glory of God. So here is Peter, James, and John's experience, and they never forgot it. It stuck with them all their lives, and of course it would do. So much so that when John begins his gospel, and in the first chapter, he says this. The Word, and that means Christ, who is the very expression of what God says. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He actually saw it with his eyes. Peter says exactly the same thing when he writes his second epistle. In the first chapter, he says this, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Listen, this book, this Bible, is not a book of cunning fables. It's the truth. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That majesty, which is the majesty of God. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. There Peter refers to this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. James never got the chance to record it. He was put to death by Herod for testifying of Christ before he could ever write what he saw. Peter and John tell us. They tell us exactly what they saw. There's the second question answered. Can we be sure of this, that he is both God and man. Then the last, and with this I'll be brief, but it's very important. It's vital. Why was it necessary? Why did it have to happen? Why didn't God devise some other way of rescuing you and I from our sin? Well, here's the answer. He tells us on one occasion that he came to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, you and I stand before God guilty of our sin, and we must pay the price. But he came to pay a ransom price to set us free. And that ransom price is his life. But that needs to be clearly understood. First of all, the life that must be given to rescue us from our sin has to be the life of a man. After all, you and I are part of humanity. It's humanity that is guilty before God. So humanity must pay the price. So if someone is going to pay the price on our part, on our behalf, he must be part of mankind. And what's more, he must be sinless. Otherwise, he pays the price for himself and can't pay it for you and I. Well, Paul has established that he qualifies. He was the seed of David, according to the flesh. But that's not enough. How does he pay a price which is sufficiently large to cancel the sin of the many millions that believe on his name? It's one thing for one life to be exchanged for another. That's fine. It balances the books, doesn't it? But how can one life be exchanged for the life of the millions? Well, the answer is there is no life greater in value than God. And he is both God and man. And he gives himself, his entire person, as the scripture puts it, the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice that pays the price to deliver us from our guilt. So he has to be God and man. There's the necessity of it. And he has to be sinless. Otherwise he pays a price for himself. But he also has to do something else. Giving his life a ransom for our souls sets us free from the punishment of God. But it doesn't enable us to enter into the presence of God. Let me come back to what we were saying about the transfiguration and the glory which was revealed to Peter, James, and John. And I said then, sinful man cannot stand in the presence of God's glory. It consumes. Our God is a consuming fire. That's the word of Scripture. But when we are clothed in a righteousness, in an obedience which he's given to us, it's different. And the Scripture tells us that God, that is God the Father, has made him, that is Christ Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. And so he gave his life. But it goes on to say that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Throughout his entire dwelling upon this earth, for those 33 years or whatever it was before he died upon the cross and gave his life as a ransom for our souls, he perfectly obeyed the law of God down to the very last minute detail, both in word, in deed, and in thought. Something no human being other than himself has ever done. And that obedience he gives to us. And we can take it, believing upon him and trusting in him, and God then looks upon us, and instead of seeing our sin, it is covered, blotted out from the view of divine gaze. so that God sees the obedience of his own Son in you and in me instead of our sin and vileness. And so he not only forgives us, not only says the debt is paid and the guilt is cancelled and you do not need to suffer, but you can also come into my presence and call me Father, Abba, Father. And that's the whole message of the gospel. From beginning to end, Paul, in this wonderful epistle to the Romans, works it out in great detail throughout the 16 chapters of that letter. We've only just begun to touch on it. Only just begun to skim the surface. But at least we've established this fact. He came as a man into this world and yet was divine, the Son of God. We've seen how it happened. We've seen the proof and evidence of why we can say that it happened. And now we see the reason why it had to be. Because there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only can unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And that's exactly what he does. And that's why God calls us to believe upon his own Son and put all our trust in who and what he is and what he did. For there is salvation under no other name under heaven given amongst men. No one else can do what he did on our behalf. And we praise God that he did. We thank him for all that he is. And we confess that we need him. Amen.